Good morning, church. Now, next year, Christmas Day will be on Sunday. We'll only have one service that day. Just go ahead and get it on your calendars now. Is Don March here? Don, are they making decisions today about your sister?
Yes.
Okay. For those of you who know, Don's sister is on life support, and there's not a whole lot of brain activity there. They're making decisions today about what to do with that. We just need to be in prayer for that. It's a heavy thing, especially at this time of the year. And also, just I was sitting out there and kept thinking about Grace Book. Let's just be praying for her. I know her health just hasn't been great this week. And then any others, of course. And you know, it's good to see the sights here. Betty looks great. We're really praying that she gets home for New Year's, right? So let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this morning, for the worship of you, for this season that's ours. It's our holiday. There would simply be no Christmas if this was only a celebration of solstice. There would be no thing that excited people if it wasn't for your cross. This day would pass like any other. But Father, there was a cross. There is a Savior. There was His birth, and we celebrate it. And Father, we do pray for these who are on our minds, these great concerns. We pray for Don's family as they make decisions regarding his sister. And it's a heavy thing, whether it's her time or do you have a different plan. We just ask for wisdom there. We also pray for Grace as she struggles through with her health this year, wasn't even able to come on Christmas Eve. We just ask, Lord, that you would heal her and bring her into full health. And Father, we do continue to pray for our sister Betty, who is away from home this year, but hoping, and it seems as if you're providing, that she should be home soon. In your name we pray. Amen. I'll tell you, God is good. And I've been thinking about that. Kim and I got in this discussion about the holiday season and about how, people do. They complain about the commercialism surrounding Christmas and all this other stuff, and that they're hoping to get rid of all this Christmas-y, get rid of this Christian holiday stuff, right? And, you know, there's that annual war on Christmas, and, you know, the atheists put up their thing and say it's just a myth, and there's all this talk. And Kim and I have been really kind of cracking up about this, and it's almost like we would like to sit down with all of the retailers and business people out there trying to hem and haw. Do we say Merry Christmas or do we say Happy Holidays? You know, people go through that. Can you believe that's a serious discussion in corporate circles? So, well, I don't know. You think we can get away with saying Merry Christmas? Well, some people really like it. Yeah, but some people really don't. And there's all this. And Kim and I would love to sit down with all the retailers out there and say, look, it's up to you what you want to do. But if it was me and I was worried about making money, I'd side with the Christians. Because the fact is, if Christmas goes away as a Christian holiday, pretty soon it's just going to be like everything else. And this is your big time of the year. You want to sell a lot of stuff. Bank on the Christians. To me, that just makes good sense. I'd love to just sit down with them. But anyway, these are the discussions we have around my house. Anyway. So, in Luke, we pick up this, and I'd actually sort of planned on talking this through over 2 weeks. But I really want to get back to Ephesians next week. Next week, we will be back in Ephesians, picking up with really the post-doctrine section of the book and going into what is practical Christian living. And I want to tie those two things together, but this week we're in Luke. This week we're still on Christmas. And I want to pick up in the first chapter of Luke where Zacharias, and this is, of course, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who is to have a child. The child is to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus, the one who was foretold would come and make way the paths of the Lord, that he would be the herald of Christ's coming. So Zacharias is in the middle of his priestly service. He's operating in the temple. And we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, of course, we see here that the reason Zacharias would be afraid is because this is the temple worship. And as it happens, priests' families were allowed a certain day of the year. Priests were to operate on a certain day of the year. Zacharias' turn came up by lot. He probably didn't do this often. It was a very rare occasion. And his job that day, it just happened to be, and it makes it very clear in the scripture, he was chosen by lot. Somebody flipped a coin. And it was his turn to go in and offer incense at the incense offering. So he would go in with a censer and he would burn that before the altar of the Lord. And suddenly there's an angel that appears there. There's not supposed to be anybody in the temple. And they're not supposed to be certainly standing beside the altar of incense, which symbolizes the prayers going to God. And at the same time, people are outside of the temple praying. This is formal worship. And nobody's supposed to be there. But it just happened to be Zacharias' day amidst an entire family of priests, amidst all the divisions of that priesthood, amidst all the days of the year, this day. And you realize something, that there's no such thing as a coincidence. This is not a coincidence. God has divinely appointed this thing to occur. And sure enough, it happens right on time. And what's interesting is, Zacharias' response to it is abject fear. And what's funny is, in Scripture, this is the normal response. Now, I've told you before that fear is the emotional response to not being in control. That's why you go to the zoo, you see a lion in a cage, and you go, "Oh, there's a lion." You wake up in the middle of the night, you flip on your lamp, and there's a lion on your bed, and you're afraid. At the zoo, you're not afraid. On your bed in the middle of the night, you realize, "I'm not in control." Lion's in control. Fear is that emotional reaction, that visceral thing that happens. And sometimes it's followed by all sorts of responses. The emotional reaction to not being in control. And here, Zacharias realizes, "Boy, am I not in control." An angel of the Lord is standing there, and it's not standing there in some sort of benign or humble way. It's standing there with the right to be there. So Zacharias, don't be afraid, but he is. Then we skip down to verse 26 of the same passage. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of the passages. Well, a lot of people respect Mary. As a human being, they respect her. They see aspects of character in her. They see aspects of submission and all this other stuff. Actually, the thing that impresses me about Mary is this passage, because it shows a certain cleverness. She's no dummy. The angel Gabriel comes in and says, "Hail, favored one." And we see that Mary's eyes narrow and she goes, now I wonder what this is all about. Notice what it says. Coming in, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept wondering, all right, what kind of greeting is this? Mary's response is one of fear also, but to be honest with you, she's less afraid than Zacharias. But her eyes sort of narrow, and she's sitting there thinking, All right. Something unusual is about to happen. I wonder what this is. You know what? I don't think that this is a wrong response. In fact, I'd say it's an advisable response. If any of you are ever approached by an angel that you know is an angel, I think it's a perfectly reasonable response to say, all right, what's this going to cost me? To evaluate it on that basis, what's about to happen here? Not, oh, hello, angel, what can I do for you? I would just love to serve you in any way I can. Because if that happens, and in this case it did, it's about to cost. And really, Zacharias and Mary are both reacting to what is ultimately the source of fear. That is that God is about to put a calling on their life, and they are on some level aware of that, and they realize they're not in control. Something is about to happen of which they have no control over, and the question is, what are they going to do about it? And of course, Mary has that wonderful response where Mary says to the angel after she hears the scheme, behold the bondslave of the Lord, let it be done according to me, according to your word. Whatever God wants, I'll do. Now, I would like you to flip over, and this is chapter 1, verse 67 now. Now, we know that Zacharias' response was one of disbelief. As a result of that disbelief, Zacharias is really sort of, he's placed in a position of not being able to speak for months on end. And the baby is born, and we pick up, and we'll actually go a little ahead of 67. The reason is because the response of the people is worth noting, and I'll pick up at 59. And it came about that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And his mother answered, said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. And they said to him, there is no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what they wanted him called, the first recorded case of charades in Scripture. They made signs to his father what he should be called, and he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God, and fear came on all those living around him, and in all these matters were being talked about in the hill country in Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished the redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, I want to notice, and I want to stop there, because this passage where Zechariah speaks is predominantly our passage for today, but it really gets to the heart of the matter and what God is doing. Because life is mystery, and I talked about this before Christmas, that Christmas is ultimately the revelation of a mystery. And so Zacharias here is giving us part of that revelation, but as regards the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And this passage is divided into two pieces. The first piece is almost an Old Testament prophetic statement. The second statement, you will notice, is addressed to John himself. And actually, we get the picture that John is holding the child on the day of his circumcision, and he is looking at him, and he is addressing him specifically. But the first half is where we want to settle in right now, and let's notice a couple of things about it. Zacharias here has been in silence for months, and he has been really awaiting God's revelation in this child. The child is born. They go to his naming. The question is, what shall we name him? And Zacharias' wife and Zechariah say his name is John. John, according to the word of the Lord. And then Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to prophesy. But I want you to remember what Zechariah does. Zechariah is a Levite. He's a priest. The preponderance of his education and how he views the Old Testament is based in from this perspective as a priest. And notice what he says. Blessed be the Lord of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. God has come and he has visited and he is accomplishing right now redemption. It's a redemption that we've been waiting for. Now remember, Israel has not been an independent nation, not an independent, self-governing nation since King Josiah, who died in 609 B.C. 600 years they have been under somebody or another, and at this present state, Israel is under Roman rule. Before that, it was Hasmonean, Greek, all of this stuff. All of this had gone back 600 years. They had not been an independent nation. And then Zechariah says, God has finally visited and he is accomplishing the redemption of his people. Now, folks, I want you to realize, some people would say, redemption? We came back from captivity. 586, we went into captivity, but we've come back for that. We are a nation. You know, it's really funny because some people would view it that way, even though they are under oppressive Roman rule. They wouldn't realize that God's promise is actually a broader promise than just that they'll be a nation, than that just they'll be in their land. And folks, I want you to realize even today, and I don't know how much of God's business is being done in Israel these days. I don't know. I know that the majority of Jews who live there are either atheistic or agnostic about the person of God. But one thing's for sure, Christians should not get all that excited about the nation of Israel as it exists, because the nation of Israel as it exists is not what it's supposed to be. I want you to realize that. Should we be in support of Israel? I believe so. I think that is a good thing. But don't look at Israel as it exists right now and say, oh, you see, we had a part in that. We're behind Israel. Israel is not what it's supposed to be. They live really under the captivity, even though they have a nationhood of their own prime minister, their own parliament. They are not what God has ordained them to be. And just because they are a free nation doesn't mean that they're free. And we could say the same thing about our nation too. Don't look at what they are or even what we are and say, ah, we're really in the middle of God's will. No, that's not true. We aren't. We're waiting something. And Zechariah sees it here and he says, God has visited us. He has finally come. And he is giving to us a real redemption. Not just a nationhood, not just what we have now, but something real. And then he says, verse 69, a call, notice, to the kingship of David. Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is truly the line of Judah. That one who is worthy to sit on the throne and presently does. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he's spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, folks, I want you to realize something, and maybe this is something we don't have the background to understand, but we should. There are a lot of Jews in Israel who would say, what do you mean? We have temple worship. We serve the Lord. We worship Him. Zechariah says, no, 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 no. Not how God envisions it. Certainly not to the degree that He's called us. But we are a nation. We have Herod on our throne. He's sort of Jewish, even though he's under Roman rule. No, 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 no. That's not what God's talking about. God's talking about something much deeper, much more real. He's talking about the real kingship of His nation. And Jesus is that revelation. Jesus is that person. And that's why we see that Jesus ascends in Acts, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. He becomes judge, jury, and executioner of all the world. Jesus does presently, currently reign. Even though it's not what the first century Jew would have thought of as Jesus reigning. Folks, do you realize what's going on here? Zechariah is revealing a part of this mystery. He's revealing a part of this mystery, these things that you have to have some information to know. Let me give you an illustration. Have you noticed, or is it just me, how often you ride around, not only in our county, but the surrounding counties, and at some point as you're driving along, you'll come across a set of skid marks? Anybody notice skid marks? You notice them a lot? I notice them an awful lot. Mysterious things, these skid marks. You're riding along. Suddenly you come across these skid marks and they swerve over into the other lane. Then they trail across your lane and then there's a crumpled section of guardrail. Wait, what in the world happened there? I came by here last week. That wasn't there. I didn't hear anything. Did you hear anything? Did you hear of a horrible car accident which somebody must have really cleaned their clock? I haven't heard a thing. And I'll tell you, one day I came across a set of skid marks. I have no idea. But these skid marks must have gone for a quarter mile. I mean, they just went forever and ever and ever, swerving everywhere. And I said, Kim, what could have caused this? I finally concluded somebody must have towed a car with the emergency brake on. Had to be something like that. Because there's no way this could happen. But you know, the only person who really knows what happened is police scanner guy. You know the guy who has the police scanner? There are a couple of those around here, I think. I think we have some guys in our church with the police scanner. They always know what happened. You'd have to have some inside information. You'd have to know, right? I never know, and it's certainly not going to make the newspaper. But you know what? Not even police scanner guy knows all those skid marks because not all of them get to the police. I know I have some members of my own family who have driven away from a number of drunk driving accidents in which they were the sole accident person. But they were drunk, so they didn't want to be caught by the police. So first thing that occurs to my drunk relative is, boy, I'm drunk, I better drive home. I remember one night my dad took our Dodge Magnum, 1979 Dodge Magnum. Oh, it's a beautiful car. And boy, it was fast. It was just a death machine. And he drove it until he had a flat tire. And when the flat tire came off, he kept driving. Finally, he lost the hub. But he kept driving. And then he came across a set of railroad tracks. He got over that, but he broke the axle. And then on the other side of the railroad tracks, he pulled off into a dirt road and tried to drive some more, at which point he began to dig a hole in the ground until the front tire came up off the ground. And at that point, he said, you know what, I think this car's had enough. So he called my mom, and my mom came and got him, and they took the car to the shop the next day. No police were ever called. And he had cracked the A-frame of the car. It's almost impossible to do that. The guy at the body shop said, it's impossible to do this. This must be a manufacturer's defect. No, they just don't know what a drunk can do. But it's a mystery. I'm telling you, a mystery. Guy sat there looking at that car, wondering what in the world happened. Police scanner guy saw that car sitting by the side of the road and said, I didn't hear anything from the police. Tow truck driver came and showed up and said, man, that thing's only got 3 tires on it. Complete mystery how anything could have happened. But we know, because we had the inside information, that's who Zechariah is here. He's looking at this thing from the perspective of a priest, but he's looking at it from somebody who's seen the revelation of the Lord, whose very child is one of the instruments of that revelation, and he is telling us the real deal. The real deal is God's mystery of what's going to happen is about to unfold. Most of the world's going to completely miss it. Jerusalem at this time is a tiny little backwater in the Roman world. It is of no great significance other than it's filled with troublemakers. In that city, there is nothing of great culture or great wealth as the entire world would have it measured, but God has determined that Jerusalem and Israel shall bring His redemption. And all of these Old Testament prophets who were considered hacks by many, dismissed by others, and persecuted ad nauseum, it turns out they were right. And Zacharias is giving us an understanding, and what's interesting is two things. Before we get to that passage, before Zacharias begins to speak, there's a summary of what happens in verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept in mind, saying, what's going to happen with this child? The Lord's hand is certainly upon him. That in Zacharias' neighborhood, in the surrounding area, this all begins to get talked about, and it's just rumored whispers of what's going to happen. But they still don't understand. They still don't understand. Just questions. But I want you to notice verse 76. Zacharias there, he speaks this truth. Salvation has finally come. All of those half-understood prophecies, all of those half-realized expectations that you and I really don't understand, says Zacharias, are now being revealed. And then he turns to his child, John, in his arms, who has just been circumcised and named, and he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, folks, I want you to realize that first half, which is sort of Old Testament prophetic statement, it sounds like political leader. It sounds like national freedom. It sounds like more of the Old Testament. But notice what Zechariah says to John. And you, child, will go ahead of the Most High. L.L. Young, perhaps. You will go ahead of the Most High. You will be His prophet to give His people a knowledge of salvation. But not by works. Not by something they're going to do. Not by a realization of nationhood. Not by some sort of wonderful political victory. But by the forgiveness of their sins. It's all about your sin. Now, folks, this still strikes people as incongruous. I was reading about Islam 2 days ago, and it's just heartbreaking. It said at the judgment of the world in Islam, the angels will show up with books. And they will show up with a book of each person. And they will have a list of the good deeds that someone does and a list of the bad deeds that someone does. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then God may say to that person, okay, you can go into heaven. But God makes the final judgment. That's Islam. But folks, that's every religion other than biblical Christianity. Islam, as we have it, Catholicism experienced by most. And not only that, but a great number of Protestant churches in our area preach exactly that fallen, broken gospel. If your good outweighs your bad, you might get in. Zechariah says, you're going to teach your people. You're going to teach your people what it means to know God. And it's the forgiveness of their sins by the tender mercy of God with which a sunrise, Jesus on high, will visit us. And He will shine in the darkness and the shadow of death. And He will guide our feet into a place of peace. That's it. In final revelation, the final mystery is revealed. He's coming. And what He's coming will bring a redemption, a real redemption to the forgiveness of sin. I think Zacharias and Mary were right to stand there before that angel and say, all right, what are we in for? But oh, because they said, whatever you want, God, we're in for it. They get the revelation. Revelation of what was mysterious in the Old Testament and what was hardly dreamt of by anybody in their time. But it comes clear in John the Baptist and in Jesus. The redemption of God's people by the forgiveness of their sins. And that forgiveness through God's tender mercy, centered in a person, namely Jesus. But you know what? I kind of wonder about something. I know. I may be going beyond the bounds of Scripture here, but I just want to point out something. In the neighborhood where this happened, in the neighborhood where John the Baptist is born, where Zechariah has his revelation and gives his revelation, it says that a great fear fell on everyone around. But then notice the last verse of the passage, verse 80. And the child continued to grow and became strong in the spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Much has been made of this passage. But I kind of wonder, is what John was so apparent? And when Zacharias gave his revelation, his prophetic utterance, I wonder if it was just so scary for the neighborhood to even contemplate that Messiah may be coming, that John may be his forerunner. I kind of wonder if they even had to move. There's all this fear in the neighborhood, and then the next thing we hear is that John grows up in the desert places. I wonder if they had to sell out and move because people just couldn't deal with this kid. People couldn't deal with what God said he was. People couldn't deal with what the implications in the message were. I kind of wonder. I don't know. But you know what? I know that's the case today. When you and I go to a fallen world, and this is the thing that blows my mind. When you and I go to a fallen world and we say, salvation is exclusive in Jesus Christ. He's the only means under heaven by which a man may be saved. But have no fear, world, because it's not by your works of righteousness that you get into heaven. It's by His tender mercy. It's by His grace. It's by His love. It's by His redemption accomplished through the cross. No work is required. The response of the world to that is fear, distrust, and hatred. Still blows my mind that that's the case. You can say to a person, Jesus Christ is your only means to salvation, but that salvation is free. And they become angry at you. What is that all about? We're the only person telling them they don't have to work. We're the only person telling them that they can know they're going to heaven. We're the only person telling them that salvation is secure in Jesus and that God really, really, really loves you. And people say, how dare you say that to me? I kind of wonder if John the Baptist had to leave his neighborhood because of the implications of the statement. But that's the That's the reality. It turns out this mystery that's revealed, this mystery of the Old Testament salvation concept, this mystery of Messiah coming, when it's finally revealed, the gut reaction of most people to that is an absolute distrust and hatred of it. They miss it. But you know what? That's not you and I. You and I hear the gospel and we say, finally, finally peace. You and I hear of the cross and we say, yes, I want that. You and I hear of Jesus' blood on our behalf and we say, praise the Lord. Folks, you and I have a lot in common with Zacharias. You and I have a lot in common with Mary. You and I have a lot in common with the first century church because of that. We are the real recipients of this great grace. And the world may be always at war with Christmas, but that's why you and I aren't. We get it. We're saved. And with that phone call, we'll end. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your great salvation on our behalf, for the beneficence of your mercy, for the greatness of your calling. And we think of that old man so many years ago looking at his son and saying, you are the means by which he will come. You are the forerunner of that great sunrise who shall be the revelation of God, who will save Israel and save your people from their sins. And Father, you and I, these people, we all sit here as receivers of that. Your great grace on our behalf. Your great revelation so that we might know you. And we love you in response. We praise your name because of it. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.